All right, we're in Romans 3. So today we're gonna begin to close our study in Romans, and we're going to do it by looking at a couple things. We're going to remember what exactly we've learned in this chapter. What exactly, especially those last six verses, from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 3, verse 26. Let's just read through them. But now, and remember that we looked at every phrase in this, but now is a reference to Paul's distinctive apostleship. God has a revelation that he'd kept secret, but now is revealing. Now, as the word that's used here is manifesting, making known. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we saw how the law and prophets can witness to this. The law and the prophets can't reveal it, but they can witness to it. Paul brings them in these first four chapters of Romans. Paul brings the law and the prophets into the witness box and uses them as witnesses to the revelation God gave to him. And then when you get to the end of chapter 4, you know what he does? He dismisses the law and the prophets from the witness box, and he doesn't mention anything about the law and the prophets in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, using them as witnesses anyway. And then chapter 9, guess what he does again? He brings the law and the prophets back into the equation. He brings them back into the witness box. He's got this law and the prophets can witness to it, but they can't reveal it. Even the verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it's the righteousness of God that doesn't come from our works, not even the works of the law, but from Christ's work on that cross. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, or the faithfulness of Christ on that cross, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. It's unto all. Christ's work on that cross is big enough to include everybody. It's extended to all. And it comes upon, it's actually participated in by those who believe on the basis of faith. If it's based on the person and work of Christ, and not on our person and work, then the only other option is it has to be by faith. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a place of satisfaction. That cross work of Christ fully satisfied the infinite demands of a holy, just, and righteous God. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, and to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he is might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What an amazing passage. We haven't even begun to plumb the depth of it. And what we learn in this passage is how God is saving sinners today. He's saving, now look at verse 24, being justified freely. He brings them into a right position before him freely on the basis of grace. Absolutely freely. Look at verse 23. If all have sinned, if all are under sin, if all are under the control and command of sin, therefore they continually, the rest of verse 23, and come short. Therefore, that's the present tense. You put the word continually in there. They continually come short of God's glory. We don't become sinners when we commit sins. It's the other way around. We commit sins because we're sinners. And that's what fallen humanity absolutely rejects for the most part. But we are born into, we're born into a state of sin under the control and power of sin. Born sinners, therefore, we continually fall short of God's glory. We continually commit sins. We can't do anything that pleases God. So thank goodness the phrase doesn't end there, but goes in 24. Therefore, if that's true, if we can't do anything that pleases God, if all are sinners, all continually fall short of God's glory, there's no hope within themselves. Well, if God doesn't do something, nothing's going to get done. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. We should hang on to that phrase like our lives depend on it, because they do. Being justified, being brought into a right position before God freely. That's that Greek word dorian, without a cause in ourselves. He didn't look at us and see anything in us worth saving. We didn't get him in our debt. He didn't owe it to us. He just graciously, without any cause within ourselves, by grace. And how could he do this? The end of verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, is through Christ's redemptive work on that cross. So we see here where these short 6 verses explain how God's saving people today. It's by grace through faith, because it's based on the redemptive work of Christ on that cross. This passage explains how God can be right in remitting or overlooking or not punishing the sins of the past. This but now righteousness of God that's being manifested through Paul's apostleship explains how God could be right and overlook and remit. I guess you could use the term forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins of those in the past. Those saints, his friends in the past. How did he save people in the past? It's not because they looked to the cross of Christ. That's man-made theology says that, right? They say all the way back to Adam, everybody's been saved by believing the gospel, the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But we know that's not truth. We know that's just man-made theology at work, because when you get to Peter and the 12 hours before the death of Christ, the gospels go to great length to show they didn't understand anything about the death of Christ, let alone the death of Christ is good news. So if Peter and the 12, after 3 years under Christ's earthly ministry, didn't know anything about the good news of the death of Christ, I can guarantee you Adam didn't, and Noah didn't, and Abraham didn't, and none of the other people back then knew it either. The gospel, the good news of the death of Christ, was reserved to be revealed through the Apostle Paul. You know, even this surprises people even more after they get over that Peter and the 12 didn't know anything about the good news of the cross before his death. Do you know, even after the cross and resurrection in early Acts at Pentecost, they still didn't know anything about the good news of the death of Christ. They taught the death of Christ as bad news, something to be condemning. They were like, look what you did to your Messiah and King. You better repent. It was bad news for them. It wasn't until Paul that we have the good news of the cross of Christ. And that's what explains how God could be right in remitting and overlooking and not punishing the sins of the saints in the past. Because while they didn't look to the cross, God was looking toward that cross, that redemptive work of Christ on the cross. These short verses explain how God now is justifying sinners, how he can justify sinners and remain just. You know, if we put it in more vernacular, how can God declare wrong people right and remain a just judge? He can't, right? By normal human thinking, that's impossible. If you have a judge who's declaring wrong people right, it's a corrupt judge, right? He's an unjust judge. How can Paul teach that God is just in justifying sinners, and God is just in blessing his enemies, God is just in saving sinners? It's because God did it in the only way he could do it, whereby sin was completely dealt with at that cross, that redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Any other way, and it would be true, God would be an unjust judge. But because he did it, having perfectly dealt with sin at that cross, he remains just while justifying the ungodly. He remains just while saving sinners. He remains just while blessing his enemies. And this is an amazing thing. We're going to see why this is so important as we work through today. The next thing we want to remember from this is we find in these 6 verses God's pattern for blessing. When God blesses, he doesn't just bless us in ourselves. He doesn't give us these things for our personal use. He gives us these things. He blesses us. He grants us the riches of his grace. And he does all that not to give them to us as an end in itself. That's what human thinking says. That's what human wisdom tells you. He gives us those things so that we can be fully equipped to participate in the advancement of his glory. See, and this is where everything changes. I don't know if I've been able to clearly get this across or not, but this is where everything changes. And I can't think of any plainer way of saying it than just to say simply as getting saved isn't our way to get God to participate in our things. That's the fleshly thinking. That's carnal thinking. You see it all the time, right? On bumper stickers, God's my co-pilot. I know someone else that he used to say that, and he's like, God's my co-pilot, and he'd bring God into every decision he made and all this kind of stuff. And I'm just thinking, no, God is not your co-pilot. God's piloting the plane, and you're riding along, and you can either go along with what he's doing or not. But he's not your co-pilot. The Christian life is not us getting saved so we can get God involved in our things. Getting saved is God's way of getting us involved in his things. Now there's the problem, right? Paul's going to talk about this in Romans 6, 7, 8. Your flesh doesn't want to do God's things. Your flesh wants to do his things. Your flesh is going to think the most important thing is I keep up with the landscaping that the neighbors have. I keep up with the house. I need a bigger bank account. I need a bigger car. I need more money for my kids' education. That's the kind of things he's going to be prizing. But God's things are spiritual things in heavenly places. And if you don't appreciate his plan and purpose, if you don't rightly divide, you don't know what he's doing, you're not going to appreciate the blessings he's giving us today. And if you don't appreciate the blessings he's giving today, then you're just operating according to the flesh. God isn't your co-pilot. You didn't get saved so he can come now and rescue you from every little situation you get yourself into in life. The goal of salvation is now he's equipped us to participate in his plans and purposes. And I can tell you, guarantee you one thing, his plans and purposes are infinitely better and more important than ours. And as soon as you begin to embrace that, then it changes everything. Everything. Now, when you're laying flat in your bed like I was for a couple weeks, unable to do anything, and I started out thinking, why is God doing this to me? You know, I would be better serving him on my feet moving around. And it turned out laying flat on my feet, I witnessed to more people in 2 weeks than I did in the whole rest of the year. Serving God today doesn't hinge on your physical situation, circumstances, or anything like that. It hinges today on wherever you are, whatever your situation, God's power can work in and through that. And that's what we need to really rethink. I heard a Reformed theologian that said, in Romans, you can have your worldview changed. I disagree with that. God doesn't even want to change your worldview. You know what God wants to do with your worldview? He wants to take your worldview and throw it away. He wants to give you his view. He wants to replace your worldview. There's no hope for your worldview. Your worldview is of the flesh and carnal, and it's gone. He wants to give you his heavenly view. And that you can only get by rightly dividing, because that's the only way you're going to know what God's doing today. And once you know what God's really doing today, you'll appreciate the provisions he's given you with regard to his plan and purposes for today. And you can begin now to focus on his things, desire the things he wants. And that's what we get out of this passage. God doesn't bless us in ourselves. He blesses us in Christ. God doesn't bless us so that we can use his things for our own plans and purposes. He blesses us so that we're fully equipped to carry out his plans and purposes. And there's all the world and the difference. And this passage says, in justifying the ungodly, in justifying sinners, God, yes, it means something for the sinner, a wonderful thing, amazing thing, as the sinner gets saved and justified and all those things, but it also means something to God. It means that God declares his glory. God displays his glory and declares his righteousness. And that's another major thing from this section. Now, today we want to look at is a fifth thing. I guess that's five things that we learned from this passage. This passage also answers the million-dollar question of Christianity, but it's not. I take that back. It's not the million-dollar question. It's the trillion-dollar question of Christianity. And that's two short little words. Why Paul? Why Paul? Why did God have to raise up another apostle, the Apostle Paul? Why? That is the $1 trillion of Christianity. I have tons of commentaries. And just to show you, the historic Christianity doesn't know what to do with Paul. I have commentaries on my list that have Saul the Jew, and then it has Paul the Gentile, thinking he's for the Gentiles, and they bring out that aspect. I have other commentaries that call Paul the continuer of Judaism, and then I have another commentary that says Paul's the rejecter of Judaism. Paul for the Gentiles, Paul for the Jews. Paul, the originator of Christianity. I have one that says, Paul, the rejecter of Jesus. They call it the historical Jesus, Jesus in his earthly ministry. Another one is called Paul, the usurper, Paul, the philosopher, the apostle to the Israel. And then another commentary that calls him the apostle to the Gentiles. Historic Christianity doesn't know what to do with Paul. Isn't that really the question? Why Paul? You know, when God raised up Paul, he had 12 perfectly good apostles sitting in Jerusalem. Why didn't he use one of those? Why couldn't he use one of those 12 or all of those 12? Why did God have to raise up the apostle Paul? And I think that's probably the most fundamental question you can ask when it comes to what God's doing today. Why Paul? Now, you get all kinds of answers. You know, people recognize the problem here. People recognize in historic Christianity, nobody knows what to do with Paul. But what the answers they come up with are so ridiculous. One answer there you're going to hear, you're going to hear this out there. I've heard it over and over again. Here's one of the answers they'll give. They'll say, Peter and the 12 at Pentecost. Remember, there's only 11 when you open Acts, right? Because Judas has gone to his death. He's betrayed Christ and died. Now there's 11. But Peter looks at the scriptures, and he's with the Holy Spirit, and he recognized there has to be 12. So Peter went, and they appoint Matthias to replace Judas. And so what the Bible scholars will say, these are so-called Bible scholars, people who claim to be Bible experts, and yet most of them don't know anything about the Bible. What they will say is they'll say, Peter and the 12 raced ahead of God. They rushed ahead of God in disobedience. They were supposed to wait for God to pick the 12th one. But they rushed ahead and they picked the 12th one and they picked Matthias, but God intended Paul to be Judas's replacement. Let's go back to Acts 2 and see the complete ignorance of such a statement for anyone who would know their Bible anyway. Go back to Acts 1, actually. Acts 1. And here they're replacing Matthias. I mean, they're replacing Judas with Matthias. And he's reading this, and Judas has gone to the grave rather dramatically in verse 18. And verse 19, let's look at start at verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let the habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell in therein, and his bishopric, his place in the 12, he's talking about Judas, let another take his place. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. God, through Peter here, gives the qualifications to be a member of the 12. And the qualification is you had to have been with Jesus in his earthly ministry since the baptism of John. Was Paul with Jesus in his earthly ministry at the baptism of John? Absolutely not, right? He would not have been with Jesus in his earthly ministry going back to John. Here's the plain fact of the matter is, Paul wasn't qualified. He didn't fit the qualifications to be one of the 12. So the ignorant people aren't Peter and the 12 rushing ahead of God. The ignorant people are Bible scholars who say Paul should have been one of the 12 because he doesn't meet the plain qualifications listed in God's word. Then there's a second explanation people will make. Those who recognize he couldn't have been one of the 12 because he doesn't meet the qualifications. Some others will say, well, the reason God had to raise up Paul is because Peter and the 12, you know, they were Jews, and the Jews generally don't like Gentiles, right? And they will suggest that Peter and the 12 were disobedient because of their bigotry and prejudice against the Gentiles, that in disobedience to God and rebellion against God, they refused to take the gospel out to the Gentiles. So God had to raise up Paul to do it. And that's another way, utterly foolish. Absolutely, utterly foolish. We won't turn to the passages for time's sake, but when you go through those first chapters of Acts, you see Peter and the 12 are completely obedient to God. Peter and the 12 are under the power of the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. They're in unceasing prayer. They're carrying out the work of God. The ones who don't know what Peter and the 12 were are Bible scholars who say things like that, not Peter and the 12. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were staying in Jerusalem, not because of their prejudice, not because of their bigotry, but because the risen Lord told them, go to Jerusalem and stay there because God's going to begin his work among you. And, you know, imagine Israel's prophetic program as a huge machine. And with Peter and the 12 and the believing remnant, their followers, it's like that machine starts rolling and it starts going. And Jesus said, go to Jerusalem. And the idea is in Jerusalem, Peter and the 12 were to preach Christ, preach him, and the leaders of Israel were to believe, receive their Christ, repent and be baptized, receive their Christ, and be converted. And then, once the leaders of Israel were converted, Peter and the 12 and the leaders of Israel could go to Judea. And they would witness Judea, and Judea would believe and be converted. And then once Judea believed and was converted, they'd go to Samaria. They would witness to Samaria, and when all of Samaria had been converted, then all of Israel would have been converted. Israel's program would be going, it'd be chugging along, it'd be moving, and God would take her, make her the head of the nations rather than the tail, and bless the friendly Gentiles with and through Israel and her rise. But what really happened in Jerusalem? Peter and the 12, they're on Israel's prophetic program. It's starting to run. It's starting to crank up. They have starting to fulfill the prophecy of Joel, starting to do all these things. There's signs and wonders and all that. And the machine is going and going and going. And they witness to the leaders of Israel. And what do the leaders of Israel continue to do? They reject Peter and the 12 and rebel against God. It's like that machine that's running. They take a monkey wrench and they throw it into the gears of the machine of Israel's prophetic program, and it shuts down. That's why Peter and the 12 were in Jerusalem. It wasn't because they didn't want to go to the Gentiles. It was because, according to Israel's prophetic program, they couldn't go to the Gentiles. The leadership of Israel and unbelief threw a monkey wrench into the machine of Israel's prophetic program, and it shut it down. And they stayed in Jerusalem. They kept trying to convert the leadership in Israel to get them to repent of what they did with Christ, and they stayed there. Because until Israel's leaders received Christ, no one else would receive Christ. Israel's leaders took a monkey wrench, they threw it in there, and it shut down Israel's prophetic program. Israel's prophetic program. So why Paul? What ridiculous reasons people who throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship. He wasn't qualified to be one of the 12, and he isn't the 13th, and he's not God's plan B. Peter and the 12, out of bigotry and disobedience, refused to do God's thing, so God had plan B, raise up Paul to carry and do what the 12 wouldn't do. Nothing like that, totally different than that. There's this, and what we have in Romans 3 here is the explanation for that. And this passage is just as dispensational and practical as it is positional. This is one thing I really want to drive home, because we tend to think of Romans in that neat package. You know, we heard it all the time. The first 8 chapters are positional, the next 3 chapters are dispensational, and the final 5 chapters are practical. And, you know, sometimes we can think, well, then there's nothing practical in the first part, or there's nothing dispensational in the final part. And I'm challenging that notion. That's a fine way to kind of come to grips with Romans, but we can't stop there. The whole book is dispensational, the whole book is positional, and the whole book is practical. We looked last week, from this section of chapter 3 that's practical because it gives us the pattern of that blessing. And blessing sinners and his enemies, God displays his glory, declares his righteousness, it says in Romans 3 here. God blessing us is not an end in itself. It is the means to the end of glorifying him. And it's dispensational because here Paul explains why what Peter and the 12 preached at Pentecost never happened. It never happened. Why didn't it ever happen? But if Paul's just continuing Peter and the 12's ministry, then why didn't what Peter and the 12 go on to said would happen happen? What did Peter and the 12 preach in those first chapters of Acts? They said, let's go back there. I think we're still in Acts, so let's go back to Acts 2. Acts 2. And let's just look. They're being filled with the Spirit. They're exhibiting the signs of the kingdom, the apostolic signs and signs of the kingdom. And someone asks them, are they drunk? He says, no. It's the third hour of the day. Verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now keep that in mind, especially who he's blessing here, who he's pouring out of Spirit. It's on the children associated with it. It's on his handmaidens. It's on his servants. I guess if we wanted to summarize that he's pouring out the blessing of Spirit on his friends, his servants, his handmaidens. But look what goes on to say, verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a flip side to this. He's going to be pouring out his blessings on his servants and his handmaidens. But he's going to be destroying his enemies. It's going to be blood and vapor of smoke. It's going to be the great and terrible day of the Lord when he returns to judge his enemies and destroy them. That's what Peter and the 12 were talking about. What they were preaching was that Christ was ready to return and display his righteousness in saving and delivering his friends while destroying his enemies. That's the display of righteousness Peter and the 12 taught. Now we come to the important question, and we could go to chapter 3. We see the same thing there. If you want to put that in your notes, the last half of chapter 3 goes through the exact same thing. But let's flip over to chapter 3, and let's just look at the end. He goes through this again. Let's pick it up, verse 23, just to get the idea. He's gone through this again. He talks about, in verse 24, about when the times of refreshing, and in verse 21, he talks about the times of the restitution of all things. That's the blessings on Israel and the believing remnant, and when he comes to deliver them. But look at verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And then he goes on to say, this is in accord with what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. And I look at 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That's what Peter and the 12, they were preaching. God was going to return and to bless, to deliver his friends, his servants, his handmaidens, the ones who had followed the prophets in believing, the idea of believing the prophets. We're going to see another example where they follow the prophets in persecuting God's people. But here he's talking about he's going to now go into kick into gear what he promised to Abraham. And what's the most fundamental thing God promised to Abraham? He said, I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. Or if we want to even narrow it down a little more, I will bless your friends, I will curse your enemies. That's what Peter and the 12 were preaching. They were talking, Christ is ready to come and display his righteousness in blessing his friends and destroying his enemies. So why Paul? What does Paul tell us in Romans? Go back to Romans 3. Romans 3. And let's just summarize it, and then we're going to go back to Acts. But let's look at Romans 3. He talks about, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Look down at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we go on, add to this, Romans 5, he talks about now Christ died for his enemies, died for sinners, died for the ungodly, justified the ungodly. If you were determined the ungodly sinners, what would you claim? They're enemies of God. With Paul, why did God need to raise up Paul? If he's preaching the same thing as Peter the 12, then what Peter and the 12 should have been preaching should have happened. But what Peter and the 12 taught didn't happen, because now God raised up Paul and made a new revelation of his righteousness. Now he's revealing his righteousness through the apostleship of Paul by manifesting the fact that God is now displaying his righteousness, not in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. Today, through Paul, he's displaying his righteousness by saving his enemies, because he doesn't have any friends. If God hadn't raised up Paul, we were all on enemy status. Paul tells us that in Romans 3 and Romans 11, where he gathered us together all under sin, all in unbelief, all on enemy status before him. If God didn't begin something new, make a new revelation through Paul, then the only thing we can expect God to do based on Peter and the 12's ministry is to come back and destroy us. But instead of doing that, God came back and raised up Paul for the revelation of his righteousness, whereby he's going to now display his righteousness in saving and blessing his enemies. And you see, there's a world of difference in there. Everything hinges on that. That's the import of everything. Let's go to Acts 7. And let's just see this in work here. On your way back to Acts 7, remember when we were in Romans 2, when I read Romans 2 anyway, I hear echoes of what Stephen said when he was being stoned. There's something about things that Stephen said that it's almost like in Romans 2, Paul like picks up from. And he goes in there. Stephen talked about the stiff-necked, or which Paul is referring to hard-hearted, kind of that similar kind of description. Stephen talked about uncircumcised heart. Paul makes a great deal of the uncircumcision of the heart in Romans 2. He talks about them not keeping the law, breaking the law. Stephen makes a big point that they've been breakers of the law. They haven't kept the law. But just keep that in mind. Why is this so important? It's like Paul in Romans 2 is like picking up at the end of Stephen's speech, right as he's being stoned. Now let's see why I say that. Go back to Acts 7, and let's just pick it up in chapter 6, because to get a little of the background, let's see who this Stephen guy is. Remember, Israel's program now, the leadership of Israel has thrown a wrench into the machinery. The machinery was beginning to slow down and stop, and it was beginning to be set aside and was no longer operative, because Israel's leaders had rejected Christ. Peter and the 12 weren't ignorant and staying or prejudiced. They couldn't go. The leaders of Israel were supposed to go to Judea and spread the message that way. So there they are in Jerusalem. They're going to raise up some people to help with the community. And look at verse 5. Let's just see about this man Stephen. And the saying pleased the whole multitude that these would be helpers of the 12. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So just keep that in mind. We're not going to develop everything going on in this chapter, but I just want to bring out some things about Stephen. It says here that he's full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Now go down to verse 8. And Stephen, here it says it again, and full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called of the synagogue of the Libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia, and they were what? Disputing with Stephen. And my understanding is these are synagogues, groups of Jews in Jerusalem, that either had special interests and it gave them a way to kind of affiliate with each other, or they're from outer localities. Like here it talks about people coming from Asia or something, and there'd be a synagogue of Asia in Jerusalem. So when the Jews in Asia came to worship God in the temple, they'd kind of have a place where they knew some people similar, and they could kind of come together and support each other. And the one I want to point your attention to, though, is and them, verse 9, and them of Cilicia. Now, does anyone know who came from Cilicia? All right, let me give you another hint. Tarsus is in Cilicia. Anyone you know come from Tarsus? Paul. Here's our first indirect, albeit, and you have to read into it. What's interesting, when we get to the end of chapter 7, you know what we're going to see? We're going to see not Saul, not Paul. We're going to see his feet, which I don't know. I find humorous. But anyway, there's a synagogue of Cilicia. Probably Saul / Paul was affiliated with that. And so now it says that these people came out from these synagogues and were disputing with Stephen. And you can, it probably isn't too great a leap of imagination to realize Paul was one of them. And actually what we're going to read by the time we get down to chapter 7, I would suggest Paul is probably at least one of the leaders of them. But anyway, let's leave that at that point and look at verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came unto him and caught him and brought him to the council. See, they think they're going to put Stephen on trial and set up false witnesses. They even bring in false witnesses. This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place, the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs of Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly, you know, sternly in judgment against Stephen. How could you associate with such a thing? On him saw, and what they saw in return, though, was his face had been the face of an angel. Now, I don't really know what that means. I don't know if it was glowing or what it was doing, but they think they're judging Stephen. And they're bringing in false witnesses. And they're saying, well, Jesus of Nazareth said he was going to destroy the temple. Well, of course, Jesus of Nazareth never said that, right? The Jesus of Nazareth said the temple was going to be destroyed. He didn't say he was going to do it. And then he expanded to say, and I'll raise it in 3 days, and says, I'm really referring to my body. But in any regard, these are false. He says here, these are false witnesses who bear false testimony. And they think they brought Stephen into the courtroom. By the end of chapter 7, we see something different. We're not really in the Jews' courtroom. They're in God's courtroom. There, Stephen's not on trial in this. These rebellious, Christ-rejecting Israelites are in the courtroom under being watched by Christ and God. And we'll see that as we get to the end. And so that's what I wanted to bring. That's the background. So they bring him in. They think they've got him in a courtroom. They're looking at him sternly, and all they see back is the face of an angel. And it all goes from there. And Stephen starts reciting their history. And we're not going through all that. We're going to the last verses of chapter 7. But just to give you what Stephen's main drive is, he's going to keep giving them examples of when the Israelites the first time rejected somebody or something, and then the second time they received somebody or something. And you could probably come up with these examples on your own. Joseph, the first time, what did his brethren do? His brethren rejected him. They thought they'd kill him. And then, the second time, they received him. Think of Moses in Egypt. Remember the first time he went to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians? And he struck down an Egyptian that was hitting an Israelite. And what did the Israelites do? What are you doing? You're going to judge us now? You're going to hit us now? And they rejected Moses. And Moses fled out to the wilderness and walked around with his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years. But when he came back, they received him. You had Moses in the wilderness. I'll take you into the promised land. And the people rejected the going into the promised land. But with Joshua, they went into the promised land. And over again through their history, what he's trying to do is say, the first time you rejected Christ, now you have a second chance. Receive him. That's what he's driving at in this passage. And there's a lot more in there as well. But let's go down now and let's pick it up where we're answering the why Paul question. Go down to verse 51. Chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Does that echo? That should be an echo to Romans 2. Romans 2, you stiff-necked. That's kind of like calling someone hard-hearted and uncircumcised in heart. Paul goes to great lengths to explain their circumcision had become uncircumcision. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, the Christ, of whom ye have now been betrayers and murderers? See, we're back to the bad news of the cross of Christ. It's not the good news of the cross of Christ. Who have received, now look at verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have what? Not kept it. Paul says over and over in Romans 7, you've broken the law. You've not kept the law. You've broken the law. I'm just tying this together because when we get to the end here, I think it's going to provide a foundation for what I'm getting at. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now imagine this, there's Stephen, his face is glowing like an angel in some way that they could see, and they begin questioning, they can't answer him, so they bring false witnesses in, and they're so irritated at his preaching that now they're gnashing teeth, they're getting stirred up, they're getting riled up, verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost look up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God in Jesus. What's Jesus doing here? Standing at the right hand of God. Now, just in case the persecutors, because remember, they're all riled up, they're gnashing teeth, they're probably screaming around. Just in case they didn't catch it the first time, he says it again. Verse 56, and said, behold, like listen, this would be a good point to listen, you guys. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean to Stephen? And why, with his last breath, does he say it twice to these persecutors? Go flip back a couple pages to Acts 2. Acts 2 is about a year earlier. Let's see what Peter says Christ is doing at the right hand of God. Well, let's pick it up at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, and that's the resurrection, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, he was raised up and exalted to the right hand of God. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord. This is being fulfilled at this point. The Lord saying unto my Lord. God has raised him from the dead and have exalted him and brought him to his right hand. And look what he says to him. Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Until what? Until, verse 35, until I make thy foes thy footstool. When Peter preaches, Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting, holding off, holding back, waiting to see if Israel's leaders would this time around, the second time around, receive Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of Peter and the 12, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Until what? according to Peter, until he makes his foes his footstool. Or let's put it in terminology I've been using, until he comes back to destroy his enemies. Foes, enemies, right? Peter sees Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting there to return and destroy his enemies. So when we get to Acts 7, when Stephen says twice, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And then he says again, "standing on the right hand of God." That means, you know what he's thinking, what Peter and the 12 would have thought, what Stephen would have thought, is that he's standing because he's now getting ready to return and make his foes his footstool. Make, destroy his enemies. That's what Peter talked about in chapter 2 and 3. That's what they expected. That's what he's looking up. You guys, you better wake up here. You better listen to this. Christ is now standing. And that means he's coming back to display his righteousness by saving his friends, people like Stephen, and destroying his enemies. But let's see what happened. Verse 57. So this riles them up even more. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him." So they drag him out of the city. They're still riled up. They're angry. They're shouting. They're manhandling him. They drag him out and they stone him. And the witnesses, here we have our first picture of Saul, laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. We don't even see all of Saul. All he's going to show us at this point is his feet. And what's happening at his feet, whose name was Saul, and they're laying down their clothes at a young man's feet. Now, I don't like to look at feet, but we all need to look at Saul's feet. That's where he was standing, collecting the outer garments of the persecutors so they could throw the stones better. He wasn't just a persecutor of Christ and the believing remnant, Christ's people. He was the leader of the persecutors. And that is absolutely critical to understand. You could say, we're going to look at another verse, you might say he was the chief of the persecutors. But let's look what Stephen does at this point. So Stephen, he's stoned, he's taking his last breath. He's saying his last words, and they stoned Stephen, calling, and what was Stephen doing? He was calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And remember, he's still there, that angelic glow. He's looking up in the heavens open. He sees Christ at the right hand of the Father, and now he's standing. He's going to come back and make his foes his footstool. He's going to destroy his enemies. You guys better hear this. You guys better see what's going on. And then he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin against them. Lay not this sin against them." And he fell asleep. Don't pay any attention to the chapter break. Keep going. Verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution." And the idea here is Saul is one of the leaders of this persecution. "Was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria," except who? The apostles. They were so determined to stay in Jerusalem that they were even willing to suffer persecution. Not because they were prejudiced and biased and didn't want to go out to the Gentiles. They stayed in Jerusalem because until the leadership of Jerusalem was converted, their program, Israel's prophetic program, would remain stopped. Completely stalled, shut down. Verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, / our apostle Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." And so, when we get to the end here, here we have Saul, our introduction to Saul. And right at the point, Stephen cries out, "Don't hold this sin against them." There we see the feet of Saul going to work, trouncing down and persecuting the followers of Christ. That's Saul. And I put some other verses here that you can look up on your own, and he does a lot worse. He describes a lot worse in other places than he even does here, as horrible as it is here. He was the chief persecutor. They laid their coats down before him. So the Jews at this time joined arms with the Gentiles, all alike under sin, Romans 3:9 says, all in unbelief, Romans 11:32 says, as ungodly sinners on enemy or rebel status before God. And when we read Acts 7, the council thinks they have Stephen in the courtroom. But when Stephen, he looks up, it's God who has them in his courtroom. He's looking down on them. And what I'm suggesting is Romans 2, Paul picks up this very point. And he picks up this point and he says, at that stoning of Stephen, yeah, can you imagine what an impact the stoning of Stephen. Remember, you see his feet there. Well, his eyes were there too. And he's watching this. He's hearing the words of Stephen. Don't you know, especially after his conversion, this scene of the stoning of Stephen would have been ingrained in his thinking, something he never got over. I think so. I know it would be true of me. And then Paul picks that up, and he starts explaining, at that stoning of Stephen, God was looking down, and he realized Israel's prophetic program had shut down. The leadership of Israel had rejected him. National Israel's program was over. And now all God had in his courtrooms was Jews and Gentiles alike, sinners, ungodly, on rebel status, on enemy status before him. If he didn't do something different, yeah, if he did what Peter and the 12 said he was going to do and what Stephen thought he was about to do, if he just came back and fulfilled what Peter and the 12 said, what should he have done? He should have, as he's standing there, he should have come and destroyed Saul on the spot and everyone around him. It would have just been an ash heap. But we know, as we read the next chapter in Acts, instead, God did return to Saul, but he didn't return to him the way Peter and the 12 said, as God was going to return and destroy his enemies. He came to Saul and saved him. Saved his enemy. Saved the sinner. Saved the ungodly one. Now let's see the import on that. While Paul was still in this enemy status before God, that God saved him, and therefore he is the only one qualified to reveal the but now righteousness of God, whereby God declares his righteousness not in destroying his enemies, but in saving his enemies. Paul is the pattern. Let's go over to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. Let's not lose sight of our question. In Romans 3, 21-26, it answers a lot of questions, and it even answers the most fundamental question of all. Why did God need to raise up Paul? And he needed to raise up Paul because that afforded him the opportunity for a revelation of his righteousness that he had never made before. The revelation of his righteousness in displaying his righteousness, not while destroying his enemies and saving his friends, but while saving his enemies because he has no friends. And Paul was the one God raised up to display that righteousness of God. And thank God for it. Thank God. You should thank God for that every moment of every day, because that's the only reason God didn't come back and destroy us. He's now saving his enemies. Apart from Israel, apart from her covenant system, the covenant systems gave him a way in which those who believed in the covenants and the promises to the fathers and participated in Israel's covenant system gave him a way to call some people friends and the others enemies. But now with Israel's prophetic program set aside, shut down, cast away temporarily, only temporarily, but in that status now, there was no way, with the covenant system shut down, there was no way for God to even call someone his friends. Now he's saving his enemies. And thank God for that, because that's what we're all participating in today. Look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, Paul is the pattern for this. Look at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. This is Paul. This glorious gospel is committed to him. At Stephen's preaching, they murdered Christ. It was only bad news. It's not till Paul that we have the glorious good news of his death. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, empowered Paul, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry of this grace. And Paul was faithful to it, who was before. Now go back to the stoning of Stephen and see where the feet of Saul is here. And who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious to not only the followers of Christ, but in persecuting them, he was persecuting Christ. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Here we had the riches of his grace with faith and love, riches of his love, riches of the faith, his faith, and riches of his grace, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Now listen to Paul's statement next, of whom I am chief. Chief there doesn't necessarily mean the worst of all sinners. There's probably sinners who have done even things worse than this, but he was the chief sinner in God's sight, not just the persecutor of the church, but the leader of the persecution of the church. He was the chief, the first in a long line. And let's see what this long line of people were to be. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first in a long line, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. To life everlasting. Paul was the chief persecutor of Christ and his people, and God came down and he saved him, making him the first in a long line that everyone today follows. If they're saved, you followed this pattern of Paul, whereby God saves his enemies. God justifies the ungodly. God saves sinners. Now, religion and man-made theological systems, they say, no, that's not going to work. You have to make yourself godly. You have to do some works. You have to at least show a good effort. You have to clean up your act. And Paul says, no, I'm the example. In the midst of my rebellion and hatred and rejection of Christ and God and his people, he came to me and saved me. Back to Romans 3:24, where it says, freely, not anything in Paul. There was nothing God could find in Paul by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Paul is the pattern. Paul is the pattern for God saving his enemies rather than destroying them. How was Paul saved? While he was the chief sinner, while he was still on sinner/enemy status before God. Why was Paul saved? So God could show the riches of his grace, mercy, and long-suffering toward sinners, toward the ungodly, toward his enemies. That's why God had to raise up Paul. Because all his righteousness that he displayed before in the law and the prophets, in the Old Testament, in the gospel ministry of Christ, in the ministry of Peter and the 12 at Pentecost, and up through the point of Stephen's speech there, everything he'd revealed before revolved around displaying his righteousness in saving his friends, those of believing Israel and those Gentiles associated with believing Israel, and destroying his enemies. But now at the stoning of Stephen, God looks down and he says, Israel's program is shut down. I don't have any friends. Jew and Gentile alike have joined hands and are enemies against God. I either have to come back and destroy them, like Peter and the 12 said, or out of my love, I can come back and raise up Paul and save my chief enemy so that I can save everyone that follows solely on the basis of grace and faith. And he needed Paul to do that. He needed an enemy to do that. Paul, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, an example of apostate Judaism. Paul, the Roman citizen, as an example of the Gentile world, together in one person, an absolute ruin and utter sinfulness, on enemy status before God, God comes down and saves him. If you're here today and you're saved, that's the way God saved you and me and everybody else. Religion doesn't like it. Man-made theological systems don't like it. But that's what God's providing today. And thank God it is, because any other display of his righteousness would either separate us from God or destroy us. But now, the wonder of Romans 3:21 to 26, the wonder of that is now, in justifying the ungodly, it declares his righteousness. It displays his glory. And that's what we're a participant in today.